worship the Lord together now. And I call you to worship by singing Psalm number 4 as we conclude our examination of Psalm 4. Psalm 4 and the second half, verses 4 to 8. Psalm 4, verses 4 to the end. Fear and sin not. Talk with your heart on bed and silent be. Offerings present of righteousness, and in the Lord trust ye. Verses 4 to 8 to the tune of Belerma, tune 28. Let's please stand to pray. O Lord, our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The heavens declare thy greatness and thy goodness, thy wisdom and strength and Godhead. And thou hast revealed thyself in nature. But most especially, O God, thou hast revealed thyself in thy Son. In revealing him to us so that he may reveal thee to us. For the Lord Jesus Christ, thou art the only way to the Father. And we thank thee that thou hast shown us the way, for thou art the way. And thy humiliation and thy sufferings and thy bleeding and thy death and thy resurrection, and thou hast shown us the way that we may partake of thee and thy sacrifice for our sins and that we might die to sin as thou didst die for thy people's sin, and that we may know thee and the power of thy resurrection, in the power of defeating death, of the destruction of the kingdom of the devil, of defeating the curse and guilt for sin, in taking the wrath of God upon thyself, and after 40 days after thy resurrection, exalted into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, exalted, showing us that there is a home in heaven for all those who are united by faith with thee. And so we come once again to this public service of thine self, and we come to worship thee, but also to sit under thy word, and we pray for help, both in the time of preaching and in the time of praying, for both are an exercise of fellowship with thee. And although we may be very far off and deep in sin, or we may have been by grace drawn nigh and have that sweet and mystical union with Jesus, we are all come under thy word, and we are all here in thy house, and we pray for help, for we have none other help. Our own strictness and discipline and gritting of teeth and being such rule keepers will do us no good, for the covenant of works is broken and smashed. But we thank thee for that covenant of grace, and we thank thee for the Redeemer, who is the mediator of that covenant, that if we may believe in him, that all the internal and eternal benefits of that covenant become ours because of what he has done, because of his works of righteousness, because of his goodness, because of his full and perfect payment. And so may these truths become ours. May it please thy Spirit to apply them to us, to trouble us where we are careless, and to work faith in us because by nature we are faithless, to work that rebirth that we all need, that we may love the Lord with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and that we may love our neighbor, yea, even our enemy, as ourselves. These things are impossible for man, but not impossible for God. And so we come pleading an evangelical blessing from the Lord. We come pleading mercy to all of our souls from the God of mercy and comfort. We pray, O Lord, that thou would do that miracle in our own soul of salvation. We pray also, Lord, for thine own, whom thou hast saved, that we may know more of the stirrings of the Spirit, that we would indeed be more sanctified, be more devoted to the Lord Jesus, know more fellowship with him, and therefore we pray that thou, Lord, that thou would revive us, that thou would stir us up, that thou would have mercy, pour oil upon the coals that have become black and cold, and blow upon them with thy Spirit, that we would be fully revived, that we would not be distracted any longer by the things of the world, that thou would again indeed turn away our eyes from beholding vanity and revive us again, O God. We thank thee that we are in thy presence. We look for the blessing of thy word to be granted to each and every one of us. We pray also for our many needs that we have in this life, both physical and spiritual, and thou knowest them all. Remember the efforts of the Knox Presbyterian Academy as we take the first steps into a first academic year. Lord, we do pray for help still to be granted, the finances that are needed, the curricula that need to turn up on time, the payments for each and every family will have to pay out at the beginning of the year for these curricula, that thou would be pleased to grant what is needed, even for the location and all those extra costs. But we look to thee, O Lord, that thou would grant us that spirit of love and forbearance and unity, even as we go forward. The Lord, that would take away any seeds of strife and humble each and every one of us, that we would love one another, being kind and tender-hearted and forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. Would thou help, O God? For we need thy help. Remember this nation, and considering all the nations that were once Christian nations, whatever that phrase truly meant in various places, at various times, and yet the assaults upon the name of Christ and his church have not just not ceased, but they have increased. Not only has this nation and other nations chosen to become more Christless and pagan, but now the pagans are filling it up and bringing in their own darkened ways more and more. It is thy judgment. We see this, we acknowledge it, and we deserve it, but we pray in wrath, in judgment. Remember mercy to thy people and send revival. Send help, we pray. Although the enemy will come in as a flood, wilt thou raise up that standard, that banner of the gospel in this nation and in this area? And deal with us individually. Revive each and every parent. Save them where they're not saved. And may that be a great blessing to their children. Help the parents be conscientious in family worship. And that the word of God and the worship of God would be brought nigh to the hearts of the children. So bless those efforts, we pray, as the Bible is opened, as the psalm is sung, and as thou art prayed to, that true religion and true devotion to Jesus Christ will be formed by thee through those means of grace. So do remember all of those in authority. Keep them from error and from wickedness. Grant them thy fear and wisdom. Remember their souls, O Lord, many are clearly outside of Christ and on a lost and broad way to eternity, an eternity of the wrath of God and the Lamb. But Lord, we do pray for mercy. We pray for revivals. We pray for awakenings. We pray for our loved ones, for whom thou knowest we have long prayed, many of us here. Wilt thou, we bring them, without naming them, into thy remembrance, O Lord. Wilt thou do those miracles of grace and save our loved ones. Save the children. Have mercy upon them. Establish them. Establish this thy work further. We do pray, Lord, in the coming time that thou would help with the presbytery exams, but also with the application of this congregation to be a fully sanctioned charge, stepping up from a preaching station to a congregation, and thereafter being able to make those calls and vote for local elders and deacons. And these important steps in the growth and further establishment. And other matters, O Lord, that thou knowest, we pray for thy blessings to be on upon every aspect of the ministry, that the word may go forth, not with the wise and clever words of man, but with the clear power of God the Holy Ghost in his convincing, convicting, and converting work. O Lord, wilt thou hear our prayers and help us this day? We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our reading this evening takes us to Psalm number 4. Psalm number 4. So we now will read from the scriptures and we'll read together Psalm number 4. Psalm number 4, to the chief musician on Nuginoth, stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing and deception? Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Amen. So now I'd like to call upon the gentleman I've asked to pray, if you would stand to pray. And I have no list before me for you this evening, but you may pray for your minister and the forthcoming presbytery exams. Next Tuesday is Bible, the Tuesday after. Please take up your psalm books to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Verses 8 to 11. Psalm 37 and verse 8. Do thou from anger cease, and wrath see thou forsake also. Fret not thyself in any wise that evil thou shouldst do. For those that evildoers are shall be cut off and fall, but those that wait upon the Lord the earth inherit shall. Verse 11. But by inheritance the earth the meek ones shall possess. They also shall delight themselves in an abundant peace. So verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, Psalm 37, to the tune of St. Anne, tune 106. Stand to pray for the Lord's help as we come to the preaching of his word. O God, we do thank thee for the light of thy word. For thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Without thy word, we remain in darkness, in spiritual darkness, moral darkness, darkness as to the way of salvation. And so we pray for the illuminating work of the Holy Ghost to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things, that we may behold Jesus out of thy word, that we may behold the things of Christ and the way of Christ, that thou would help us even now to understand, and would thou apply it to us and give help to the hearer, that they would listen, however young they are, that they would hear the voice of Christ speaking to them and to their souls. That would help, O God, thy servant, to preach, to teach, to make clear, to make sure. Lord, will thou help? Even in the application of the word, we pray, O Lord, that this would go forth, not only the word of God, but the power of God by the Holy Ghost. So will thou be merciful to us and be piteous upon us. We pray thee these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so last week we commenced our look at Psalm 4, which for a few reasons I called an evening psalm. Psalm 5 would be more especially a morning psalm. And so it's an evening psalm, part 2. And we saw that in the first 3 points, David's prayer. We see that clearly in verse 1. Then we saw David's rebuke to the godless in Israel in verse 2. And then David's instruction we saw especially in verse 3. And so we're going to commence now with points 4, 5, and 6, which is David's exhortation. Point 5, words on worship, and 6, closing comfort. So we continue then now with point 4, which is David's exhortation. And this is what we read in verse 4. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. So we might say, to whom is this exhortation, this verse 4, and maybe say verse 3, that previous instruction, to whom is it addressed? To whom is David speaking? To us, absolutely. Absolutely speaking to us. But in context, he's speaking to those men he addresses in verse 2. He says, O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? Those that are seeking his shame, those who are declared to be seekers of vanity and leasing, deception, lies. Their life is a lie. They love a lie. And we examined those things last time. But when we come to verse 4, he continues, he's speaking to them. Of course, he's speaking to us as well. But we will see that this exhortation that we have that commences in verse 4, continues into verse 5, is actually a gospel exhortation. He's not just bemoaning their wickedness, although he does, but he adds to it not only an instruction, but a personal exhortation. A gospel exhortation to repentance and faith. And so he says, firstly, in verse 4, we see repentance being spoken of. In a couple of interesting ways, he says there, stand in awe and sin not. So the first of 4 things he says really here, he says that they are to fear God. Stand in awe, stand in fear. So instead of being careless and casual, instead of being foolish and light about the things of God, he's commanding them to stand still, stop, be stopped in your tracks, and learn something of the fear of God. You have sinned grievously. You are turning my glory into shame. They are mockers of God and religion. They love vanity. You seek leasing. You have sinned grievously, and God knows it. Stand in awe, stand in fear. The same word can be translated fear. Stand in the fear of God. You are also unrepentant about your sins, and this God that you mock and this believer of God, you scorn, God sees it all. So do that which you normally wouldn't do. If you do not fear God, well, you fear man. You fear the loss of life. You fear the things of life being taken away from you. You fear sickness. You fear poverty. You fear the loss of loved ones. And, of course, these are real fears. But that's where the fear is. It's all based upon the here and now and based upon the gifts that the giver has given you, but you don't consider the giver. You consider only the gifts. You're consumed with the things of the gift, things that the giver has given you, but you're not seeking the giver. You're not looking to make peace with the giver, hence this exhortation that they are to stand in awe, and secondly, they are to cease from sin. That's the very heart of what repentance is all about, is ceasing from sin. The Lord says that to the woman caught in adultery, sin no longer. That's at the very heart. So we can say many things about repentance. We'll say one or two other things about it now in verse 4. But what it comes down to is ceasing from those things that come between you and God, which is sin, including the sin of unbelief, the sin of declaring God to be vanity and leasing, which he is not. So stopping sin, ceasing from sinning any longer. So learn to fear God, shall we say, and let us learn to hate sin. Let us cease from sin. Let us understand the wickedness of sin. And I would say the result of learning to fear God in some way is to understand that sin is an abomination to God. It is an affront to God. And that we are to cease from it, where we're learning to fear God. We might say that this initial fear of God, connected then understanding that he is a holy God, and that we have sinned against him, and therefore his wrath is upon us, and therefore we must stop sinning, that this is the initial enlightenment for every sinner on the road to salvation. Now, not everybody who commences upon this road leads to salvation. We do have the common operations, the common workings of the Spirit, and those that come into the public worship can know something of guilt, can know something of a terror towards God, but would never learn of that godly fear that drives them to God as a Savior. They will know something as a guilty Adam and Eve fleeing God's presence as guilty sinners. And this is the great challenge of the gospel, is by instinct we flee from a holy God into more darkness, into more sin, because we're afraid of punishment. And yet the gospel says, come to me and I will wash you clean and I will forgive you and I will love you freely. So that says something about the fallen nature, the corruption of the sinner, is that they're totally blind to the mercies of God to be found in Christ. And so flee. And you can sit here in your pew for 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, and still have that attitude that the first Adam had before the Lord was pleased to be merciful to him. And flee from him. But God comes after you in the gospel and calls you Adam, whatever your name is, to have you to stop in your tracks, to have you to cease from your sin. And we've seen, thirdly, he says, commune with your own heart upon your bed. There is much in this. Just in that phrase. But let me narrow it down to just this sub-point. Is the heart of repentance is not only learning a true fear of God and learning to stop sinning, but it is a heartfelt matter. It's not some cold decision that is made. Oh, I see, yes, yes, I see. I'm a sinner, therefore I will stop sinning. Because there is no change. There is no desire to change. A mental decision is not the same as the desire of the heart and soul. It's not the same. You should have both, by all means. And here he refers to heartfelt self-examination. So in this case, commune with your own heart upon your bed. We could make this point very briefly. Instead of looking at other people's faults and sins, start examining yourself. Start looking at yourself before God, because that's one of the worst things that we have as hypocritical, judgmental Pharisees by nature, is we're always out to point the finger at other people's faults and their failings, and we'll point the fingers everywhere, and that makes us feel so much better about ourselves. But we blind ourselves. We blind ourselves to, therefore, our own sin, and therefore we do not fear God. And there are many, many like that in the world in general, many like this in the church. They criticize and they condemn all other people, and it makes them, they poke out their own eyes. They poke out their own eyes by doing so, to even examine themselves and understand their own place before God. Every false convert, may I say, is like this. They're so full of themselves and their own holiness and their own religion, and they have poked out their own eyes to see themselves, but they can see you very clearly. Of course, the Lord very clearly and very, very vividly makes that picture with the beam and the mote. A huge joist of wood in the eye of the hypocrite, and yet he can see the speck of sawdust in someone else's. So when the heart then, as he says, commune with your own heart, when he says the heart, he's also including the conscience. He's talking about the inner man, that even the thoughts, the Hebrew word for heart, really means the inner man, in the same way that the Greek word for mind, again, means the inner man. It's not exclusively brain and blood pump. It has a meaning of the inner man. So he's saying, you know, commune with your own heart. And so here we have more that understanding that repentance is a heartfelt matter. Is your heart, is your conscience affected by sin? Commune with your own heart, ye sons of men. Is there any terror of punishment for sin? Is there any understanding of the obscenity of your sin? We always find other people's sins obscene, but what about your sin? Commune with your own heart upon your bed. And so even that idea of lying on your bed, so you stand and you consider these matters, you lie down and you consider these matters. But he says, communing with your own heart upon your own bed. It gives an idea of somebody who's in their own bed at night. And maybe they can't get to sleep or they're woken up. Their thoughts are troubling them. Their feelings, their conscience is troubling them. And he's saying, now, you commune with your own heart upon your own bed. Consider your sin and guilt. Have that prayerful sorrow and repentance. So it's not just for the sinner coming to his own senses, but it's also that needed self-examination of the believer. You find yourself awakened at night. You can't get quite back to sleep again. Well, sleep is a gift of the Lord, as we shall see at the end. And so the question that might come to the believer is, why am I awake? Is this something I've forgotten to do? Something I need to make right with the Lord? Is there someone I need to pray for? Is there some duty that I have not done, I've sinned? Is there something I shouldn't have done but have done and also sinned? What would the Lord have me to do? It's a time to commune with the Lord in your bed. Consider the matters of the heart. Consider your bosom sins, that they still have that power over you. Consider the power of the flesh in your life. That you just see the flesh is such a powerful thing, that the Apostle Paul, who knew much of the power of God's Spirit within him, in his life, in his ministry, knew much and desired much more of the power of the resurrection of Christ in his life, knew grace, knew the Spirit, and yet he declares to us in Romans 7 the incredible power of the flesh. The incredible power of the born-again soul dwelling in this still corrupt, godless, an enemy of the Spirit of God flesh. And that can be a matter that the Lord wakes you up for at night. And make you consider and commune with your own heart upon your bed. And that can quite often lead you to silence, having confessed your sins, but then being silent before the Lord. That's interesting. And be still. Why would he say be still? Is he saying not don't pray? No. That would contradict all of Scripture. That would contradict the psalm. What is this idea? The idea, I think, is here. The guilty sinner, going back to the sons of men in verse 2, is the guilty sinner being silenced by the convicting work of the Spirit, by the convicting law of God. That they know something of the fear of God, that they're having a different attitude towards sin, that they're considering the lack of fear and the greatness of the sin in their own heart. And it brings them to silence, and it brings them to this point, which I pray that the Lord will bring a number of you to, in this thought, that you've had some convicting work of the Lord. You've had your eyes opened enough to commune with something of your own heart and your own guiltiness. You're starting to understand and taste a little bit of the fear of God. And now you should be brought to an end of yourself, that there is no more making excuses. There is no more delay for this reason or for that reason. There's no more saying, well, I can't obey the gospel command because of this and that and the other. No, be silent on those matters. And repent. And then we have the seller that again is like this, this exclamation mark and this making bold and underlining of that verse, of that phrase just before. We say that selah means impresses upon us the whole of verse 4. The whole of the psalm is important, and yet here we have this underlining, because it couples up with the other underlining in verse 2. Yeah, because those sons of men did not stand in awe. They were sinning all the time. They weren't communing with their own heart. They were not still. And so, having been warned in verse 2, they're now exhorted in verse 4 to repent. And as I've said before, I believe, maybe last week, that when we see that selah, the Lord is, as it were, pointing to that verse and pointing to us, even more than his word normally does so. And every verse, the Lord speaks to us in some way, maybe not always about us, but he speaks to us. So we have this second selah, and we've had this verse of repentance. But then we move on to verse 5 and we see something there of faith. Faith, belief and trust. Again, that's the exhortation that goes forth, that we are to cease from sinning, we are to turn from sin. And it is to be a heartfelt turning from sin without any excuse anymore. And I know many think they are very good at making those excuses, but they do not work with God, but rather believe. Believe, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. What are these sacrifices of righteousness? Well, if we want to overlap a little with verse 6, we'd see, well, the offer of sacrifices are true worship, which is our fifth point, words of worship. It's true worship that we bring sacrifices of praise. We bring the Lord's word back to himself in song. But it's not just song. Ultimately, and we could say many other details about it, but if we want to just summarize it, we say ultimately it is living with God It's living for God, doing all things to the glory of God, and worshiping God in faith. Not our own righteousness, but His righteousness. Following the way of the Lord. The Lord is our shepherd. I shall not want. He leadeth me beside the still waters. So He feedeth me in the green pastures and leads me beside the still waters. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His own name's sake. So the Psalm, so verse 1 here, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. It's God's righteousness. It's the way that pleases God. But all of that righteousness that we have is only a righteousness that we have obtained from Christ. So the sacrifices of righteousness are living a life of faith. Now, for many in the world, faith is a very vague word. You see many people talk about faith as some sort of strange feeling or some sort of vague cloud that they try to get hold of. And then when they talk about faith, again, it becomes very vague. And there are many people for whom it is vague, but it's actually in the Bible, it's a very solid thing. As it's explained to us, put your trust in the Lord. Just trusting Him. A heartfelt trust in the person of God, which means that you trust His word. And that's how the psalm actually ends in verse 8. But you trust in His word. You trust what He says to you. You trust His threats. You fear Him. You trust His promises. You love Him. You obey His ways. And as the gospel is opened up, and as much as the gospel was opened up in the day of David, was sufficient whereby he was saved. And so you bring the sacrifices of a believer, the sacrifices of righteousness, and put your trust in the Lord. Hebrews 11 verse 6, we've mentioned this verse a number of times. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. And here we get some definition. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So it's not just those that put away atheistic thoughts, for they must believe that God is. So there is that truth to it. But not only that there is a God, but this God is merciful, and that He calls sinners to Himself freely. And He calls them in words that they can hear and understand. And He doesn't do things sneakily. He doesn't have the call of the gospel going out clearly and say, well, no, I didn't actually mean that. You've got to have some mystical experience before you can believe my word. Or you've got to have got your own ducks in a line, in order, everything sorted out in life before you can approach my throne. The Lord does not speak with a forked tongue. He says what He says, and He makes it very clear with what He says. It's impossible to please God without faith. So not only do you believe that there is a God, but you believe that it is this God of the Bible, and in the gospel that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Maybe the situation with you and your soul is that you do not diligently seek the Lord. You're very passive. Yeah, your pew is warmed twice on the Sabbath and once on the Wednesday evening, but you do not diligently seek the Lord. That's just what He says, is that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You need to diligently seek Him on His terms, believing His word, because without faith, without trusting what He says, you cannot please God because you call God a liar, or you say that He doesn't mean what He says. So He's saying that He's a liar, that He's a deceiver. But we understand it's the sons of men who love vanity and seek after leasing, not the Lord God. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness of their very heart is faith in the Lord. And therefore, David says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and put your trust in the Lord. Trust Him. Trust Him as you would trust the wood on a bridge. There's a wood on a bridge, all the wood planks on an old bridge, and you put your weight, you put your foot on them. And you have to put your foot on it. You can't use the bridge. We could further that illustration and say, well, the gospel is that bridge. The gospel promises are that bridge. For there is a huge chasm between you and God. It is your sin and your sin of unbelief. But you must stand upon that bridge. And again, we can open up the illustration further and say, well, yeah, as you've seen no doubt in illustrations, well, that bridge is cross-shaped. And it goes from one side to the other side of an unbridgeable chasm, but it has been bridged by the cross of Christ. And that you would put your foot upon that cross and trust in the cross and the cross work of Jesus Christ. Not trusting in yourself. You putting your foot, your sinful foot on there, does not do anything, because Christ has done it all. He is the foundation. It's his blood that is soaked into that wood. It is his sacrifice that has made it all possible to go to the Father. So he is the way to the Father. So instead of thinking that God has laid a trap for your soul, because many have that, think that God has laid a trap for their soul, that if they put their foot upon that cross, upon the wooden cross of that bridge, that it's just going to be rotten and go through. You know, if I go on there, God's going to topple the cross. Or I'll never get across to God through Christ. And none of which is confirmed by the scriptures. And you're not fearing God aright. You are to stand in awe and sin not, and sin no longer against the Lord in doubting him. Put your trust in him, not in yourself. Not in ideas that do not come from the scriptures, not clearly taught from the scriptures. And say, yeah, but I do know of a verse, taken out of context, half of a verse, words not given their full scriptural meaning. Well, therefore, you don't know that verse. I might say something very harsh, but if you look at the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, do you know that the devil uses the word of God as well? But he twists it. He takes it out of context. He makes it mean that which it does not mean. So whenever you hear that, something that's not in the scriptures, is not clearly taught in the scriptures, that verse is not well opened up and explained from the scriptures, then you know that that is not the word of the Lord, and therefore you do not need to believe what that person has said about the word. So don't put your weight of your soul and your eternal future upon thin air, on vanity, or leasing. Put it directly upon the gospel cross of Christ and put your trust in the Lord. Lay aside your cares and your fears and trust him. Trust him with absolutely everything because he has said so. Let the Lord grant you that gift of faith, that grace, that you can say this, that if the Lord says so, it is so. And you will trust him. That you will trust him regardless of what he brings in your life. So we've seen David's exhortation, repentance and faith. Words on worship overlap a little bit with what we've said. So how do I bring that here? Well, words of worship in this way, we see firstly, though, the words of unbelief at the beginning of verse 6, because he says this, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Again, so we hear that voice, no doubt, of those sons of men. These people are cynical. They think there is no good in the world, and in the context of true religion, in the context of Jehovah, even in the people of God here, those who says, well, who will show us any good? Very different, sharp contrast with offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Here we have that beautiful and warm and inviting exhortation of David. When we get to beginning of verse 6, we hear their voice again, their voice of doubt and of vanity and of leasing, and then he comes back and contradicts it immediately in response and says, Lord, Lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. We need, that's what we need. You know, they are cynical, they are fearful, they are doubting. And they're really doubting the providence of God, the kind provision of God, because they are prayerless and they are sinful. But David, by grace, is able to say, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. If we know that the Lord is beatifically, blessedly, shining upon us, he's looking upon us with blessing and for good. We have repented, we have believed, we trust in the Lord, and the Lord loves us. The Lord cares for us. The blessed countenance of Christ is to be raised over his people, is to shine upon his people. And of course, this phrase here, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, is really David speaking of the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of Aaron, there in Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. This is a, should we say, like a reference to that text. This is also a petition to the Lord. It's not just a declaration, the Lord lifts up his countenance or the light of his countenance upon us. It's a petition. Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. May we have more light. May we have gospel light. May we have light in our soul and light in our life. May we know that even through the most difficult of matters and in the deepest of affliction, we may know this truth. We may not feel it. We may not be warmed by it, but we will be informed by it that Christ is ever looking down as the King and the ruler of all things upon each and every one of his people. The people in the broadest sense of the church, but his own born-again people for whom he bled and died. And then there we have this declaration. Again, this is where we have the idea of worship is in verse 7. Again, this also contradicts what they say in the beginning of verse 6. There be many that say, who will show us any good? And he is continuing that rebuke to these godless. He says, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. And so he brags, as it were, about the blessings of grace. He says, the Lord has done a work in me. He has poured out grace into my soul. Going back a few verses. He has caused me to repent and believe. He set me still. He has caused me to trust in the Lord. I have known the Lord's grace and comfort and kindness in my life. And the gladness, the joy, we might say, that the Lord has put into my heart, however much joy it is far better than the most abundant harvest of corn and wine and all the things of this world that they may obtain. We say a drop of grace is worth more than 10,000 worlds. Because that grace is granted, is a permanent gift, and grace grows unto grace, glory unto glory, as the Lord is pleased to do these things, that he will perform it. He who is the author and the finisher, the beginning, the end of the faith, he will work it out to his own glory. And that gives such a joy and such a gladness in my heart, far more than the five brand new pickups that the neighbor's got and all these other worldly blessings that people have received, and they have their place, but that's all they have. They have corn that rots. They have wine that spoils. And yet the eternal God has been gracious to my wicked soul and has poured not only gladness into my soul, but has washed my soul of all my sin. So much so that there is peace, a lasting peace between me and God. And notice with me that this gift that he speaks of, this gladness in my heart, thou hast put gladness in my heart, is something that the natural man does not desire or wish for. They want the corn. They want the wine. They want all the things of this world now. But they do not want Jesus. They do not want a drop of the love of Christ in their heart or a work of grace. Doesn't interest them, being dead in trespasses and sins. But the spiritual man, the man who has received grace, can say this. And even to those amongst us that have hope, that is a work of grace has been begun, and can say, and say amen with the words of David, thou hast put gladness in my heart. Now you fret about the amount of gladness. You fret whether that gladness is a work of a deceitful heart, and yet somewhere there is a dear hope that this is that work of God in your own soul, that thou hast put gladness in my heart. And I desire the gladness, the grace, and the love of God through Jesus Christ more than all of the physical, worldly blessings that the Lord may have granted. And the Lord may have granted you many things in the world, but you want peace with God. You want Jesus to hold your hand. You want to be washed in his blood. And you want his Father to be your Father more than all the other things that the Lord has ever given. And then we have that closing comfort in verse 8. Because this work of grace has become a truth in David's heart, and those who know something out of that grace can say this in verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. So we have three things here. We have peace, we have sleep, and we have safety. What is this peace? Well, in the context of everything else spiritual that we've been examining, we've not been putting the spiritual meaning in it, but the spiritual meaning that's there of repentance and faith, of trusting in the Lord, looking to him, acknowledging that work of grace that is more important than the riches of this world, is that this is that you can lie down, you can go to bed with a peaceful conscience. And even if you do go to sleep and you've just had a blazing row or there's a great problem that's happened in your life, you can then commune with God in prayer. You can confess your sins. And you can trust him because his word has said so, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So every night we can pray for that fresh cleansing of the sins of the day, which are too many. And we can lay down in peace, having once again made peace with God through the blood of the cross. And you can sleep. A peaceful conscience, peace with God, peaceful mind, having cast all your cares upon the Lord, and then you may sleep. Sleep itself is declared to us to be a gift of God. Psalm 127 and verse 2 says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. The sleep is a gift, and when we're able to enjoy that sleep and we wake up refreshed from that sleep, well, what is the most natural thing to do when you wake up with the measure of sleep and the measure of health and the measure of whatever you've got granted for that day is the word of thanksgiving. So you go to bed in prayer and you wake up with prayer. As I already mentioned, it may be that for some certain reason the Lord disturbs that sleep. And I've already given some applications and ideas for that. But what if you have a continued condition of a lack of sleep? Are you saying, well, the Lord doesn't, you're not one of the Lord's beloved because you don't have sleep? You can't say that. For so he giveth his beloved sleep is a gift that he gives. But if he withholds a gift, that can be a chastising of the Lord, but you're still his beloved. But what it can also be is a humbling cross that's laid upon the back of the believer. That the Lord is using that lack of sleep, and whether it is for a short period of time or a longer period, or maybe it's something in the fallenness of your own physical health. But it can be something that the Lord uses to humble you, to break you. Parents, you know that when you have your first child, maybe the first two children or three children, whatever, that you can lack sleep. Not all children will go to bed, and babies will go to bed when you want them to go to bed. They won't always remain quiet for 8 hours. I know some of you are blessed with children that do that. Others not. And so the Lord will even use that to humble, to afflict his own beloved. So it can be a cross that the Lord gives for a reason. I will say this also, it can be a way that the Lord causes them to commune with their own heart in that way of repentance. But I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. And so, and then the question is now, why? Well, for thou, because thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. So how can we have peace and how we can sleep? Ultimately, it's all to do with the Lord. Not only does he grant sleep, he grants peace of conscience, he grants peace in the soul, but he is the ever watchful, loving God over our bed. The Lord's merciful protection of his own people, because the Lord as a mighty warrior, as a caring father, he finds his own people to be very precious. Psalm 17 and verse 8, we hear the petition, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. The apple of the eye, poetical term for the pupil. You wouldn't want anything to come near your eye. And so we're saying, Lord, treat me as something so precious that the reflexes and instincts of God are to protect me from anything that would come anywhere near me. Let me be the most tender and sensitive and precious thing in thine own eyes and in thine own heart. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. And really for this, especially for verse 8, but not only, also for verse 4, this is called an evening psalm. And so we can go to sleep and we can rest assured that the loving kindness of God, not only in the giving of sleep, but the protecting of you and of the family and of the house and of all these other matters, is something that we may trust the Lord in, that his protecting hand is over us, that the everlasting arms are underneath us, and by the rebirth his spirit dwells within us. And therefore, with all these assurances and all of this help and comforts, that we may fall asleep, that we may fall with heartfelt gratitude in sleep, in that night's peace and sleep and safety. And we can have this when we go to bed. And maybe you need to read this tonight. Proverbs 3, verses 25 and 26. Because nighttime is a naturally quite, it's dark. It's dark outside, it's dark in. You can't hear things right. You know, what was that noise? And you get concerned, and you know, you grab a baseball bat or something else and go walking around to check that nobody's breaking in, getting the animals or taking the car or whatever it is, and certainly not coming into the house and threatening your family. Because nighttime is naturally it's fearful because you can't see clearly. Noise travels in a different way at night. But Proverbs 3 verses 25 and 26 say this, just to add to our comfort when we consider going to sleep at night in the safety of the Lord. He says, be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. In other words, the default position for the believer, the default position for those who are found in Christ is not to be afraid of sudden calamity and fear, that the Lord will keep your foot. Now, can the Lord bring strange affliction into your life? Yes, but it's not standard. It's not the ordinary thing that we need to expect. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, neither be afraid of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. The Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. In other words, the protecting hand of the Lord is stronger than those difficult extra crosses that he may bring upon your back. We take your thoughts back to the Second World War and to those countries in Europe that were invaded, either by the Nazis or later on by the Russians, and that the poor people just living there, they were a prey to these soldiers and to their ways or whatever. And yet, even then, we may take Proverbs 3, verses 25 and 26, and not to be afraid of sudden fear. Although there may be a couple of soldiers who are brought into your house and you've got to feed them, and they intimidate you and they threaten you, and yet we do not have to be afraid of sudden fear, or the same as the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. May the Lord bless his word to us all. Let's stand to pray. We thank thee, Lord, for these gospel words and these words of comfort. And we thank thee, Lord, that even when it pleases thee to bring difficulty and calamity into life, that it hasn't happened outside of thy control or permission. And we do not need to fear sudden fear or calamity, but we may trust in thee, and that we may learn to trust in the Lord and to trust in thy blessing and thy blessings of grace more than the things of the world, that we would have our eyes and our hearts focused on heaven, although we be still on earth. And there are many things that we must do on earth. We have many duties to perform, even to sustain our bodies and our family's body and other matters. And yet, Lord, would thou teach us to trust in thee and to trust thy word, trust in thy protection, that we may indeed lay ourselves down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, will preserve us. Thou art our safety. Thou alone, O Lord, art our salvation. Bless thy word to us, not just for more information and knowledge of the Psalms and the word of God, but all that it has contained concerning personal repentance and personal faith, and that personal walk of trusting in the Lord. Will thou make it a reality in all of our lives? For we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood did flow for sinners and has bought all things necessary for the saving of sinners and the sustaining of them forever. Lord, in the gospel and through the forgiveness of his work on the cross, we pray in his name, Father. Amen. Let us close by singing Psalm 34. Psalm 34, singing from verse 12. Psalm 34 and verse 12. What man is he that life desires to see good, would live long? Thy lips refrain from speaking guile, and from ill words thy tongue. In other words, stand in awe and cease from sinning. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it earnestly. God's eyes are on the just, his ears are open to their cry. Up to verse 17. The righteous cry unto the Lord, he unto them gives ear, and they out of their troubles all by him delivered are. Psalm 34, verses 12 to 17, to the tune of Banger, tune 29. of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.